The gospel as the hope of the nations. The gospel going to all the world. I messaged our brother Tim this morning, who is in, let me just say, he's in somewhere in the Middle East. And he says, Muslims are coming to know the Lord unbelievably. And the training that he and our brother Randy are able to provide will get them on a solid, firm foundation. So it is incredible what God is doing all around the world. We're getting reports from India and Nepal that the training that Tim and I did there is also spreading. And it's spreading exponentially. So we give thanks to God for that. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 7. I want to begin reading in verse 21 and read through verse 11 of chapter 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But to those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Our Heavenly Father, how thankful for we are for the declarations that we read in this text, for the wonderful good news of no condemnation. And we pray now that you would seal these truths to our hearts so that we would indeed walk in them, live by them as children of promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, throughout the year, we have had a good overview of much of what God has revealed about the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, we have not seen everything, and there's so much more we could have said. But I want to end the year with the chapter in the Bible that mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other chapter in the Bible, and that is Romans chapter 8. Depending on the translation you use, the Holy Spirit is mentioned about 18 to 20 times. So we're going to camp here for the rest of the year, especially as our focus is being now drawn to the birth of our Savior. There are some very relevant things that are said here that we can apply to this time of the year. But Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Amen. This is the book of all books, the letter of all letters, the chapter of all chapters that encompasses the good news of the Christian life. Romans 8 is the brightest star in the awesome galaxy of Christian doctrine ever presented in one document. And this chapter is full of faith-building truth that establishes believers firmly in the gospel of God's grace. In fact, that was why Paul wrote this letter, partly why he wrote it, to give such a doxology of praise to God, as chapter 16, verses 25 to 27 records, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you," and that word is the word establish that's often used in the book of Acts. "He's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." And I have a note here, and I don't know where I got it, but I have a note that I wrote at the bottom of this chapter that says, "The gospel is God's promise of good things found in the Lord Jesus Christ and nowhere else, that puts believing sinners right with God and brings peace and joy and hope for now and for all eternity." We need hope beyond the grave, folks. Even the Apostle Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, Christians then are to be the most pitiful or pitiable. So I want us to look at chapter 8 here, because this is incredible. This is a chapter that people can turn to whenever they're feeling depressed or down, or just need some good news, because it's loaded with it. Chapter 8 begins with a bold conclusion, or a summary word, therefore. There is therefore. But the conclusion is not just to chapter 7, as you might think. Well, he's just concluding from chapter 7. No, we have to include at least everything in chapters 5 to 7, where the themes of justification by faith, sanctification by union with Christ, and the relationship of the believer and law all have a part. And there's some continuance in chapter 8. There are also some themes from chapter 3 that carry over. And not only do we see a bold conclusion, there is therefore, but we also see a hint of a new beginning or the commencement of a new life when he says, there is therefore now. Now. As compared to what's gone on in the past. Now. The bold conclusion is the basis to the bright commencement. And this is a text that as I was meditating on it, I could preach 5 sermons out of this one sentence. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I could take you back to chapters 5 to 7 and show you the connection to the therefore. I could show you the significance of the now as compared to the past and the future. I could really camp on the no condemnation. No condemnation. Not even a little. And then, of course, the word condemnation is what the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is all about, as I'll show you in a little bit. And then the phrase, for those who are in Christ Jesus, that's the limited audience. That's for whom the good news is. The word translated condemnation occurs 2 other times in Romans. And I'll have you turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. Paul's making this argument that death entered into the world through Adam in verse 12 and spread to all men because all sinned. And he says in verse, but then he contrasts that with the one who is the second Adam, who gave a free gift, verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass of Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of this one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, that is Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So you have this idea that under or in Adam, there is condemnation. Condemnation because we inherited his sinful nature and we inherited the propensity to sin. So we're not only guilty of sin by birth, we're guilty of sin by our actual behavior. And that's where the law of Moses comes in. Because under the law of Moses, we are also condemned. For we find that in chapter 3, verse, he elaborates this, as it is written in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he concludes by saying, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This word condemnation means punishment following a guilty sentence. And so we conclude that because we are children of Adam, we inherited the punishment that he incurred when he rebelled against God. But that condemnation wasn't just inherited from Adam, it was earned or deserved because we have broken God's law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. All are indicted as sinners in Romans 3. And 2 Corinthians 3:9 tells us that the old covenant is called the ministry of condemnation. If you read Paul's personal story in chapter 7, you can't help but get the idea that at some time in his life, and the commentators debate about what time it was in Paul's life. Was that before he was converted or afterwards? And I'm not going to go there. It's a lively and lovely discussion. But at some time in his life, Paul felt wretched or miserable about living in a body of death, a body accustomed to sin and carrying out the desires of the flesh, that it rightly earned the wages of sin, namely death. And we see that in verse 24 of chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, from this body that has members that are so accustomed to sinning, members in which dwells sin. Paul answers his own question about deliverance in verse 25 with a declaration of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He then concludes with a contrast between serving the law of God with his mind and serving the law of sin with his flesh, that is, that body of sin destined to die. Now, this good news, as I said, is for a limited audience. The declaration of no condemnation is the best news, especially for those of us who are very aware of God's justice, God's holiness, God's righteousness, and our accountability to God, and we who have fled for refuge to Jesus, those who are in Christ Jesus. The good news of no condemnation are for those and only those in Christ Jesus. So the question cries out, and I doubt I have to ask it here among you, but maybe there's somebody here watching today, I don't know. But the question cries out, are you in Christ Jesus? Have you fled for refuge to Jesus to save you from the just penalty of your sins rightly deserved? Are you securely united to Christ? Psalm 34:22 is a precious truth. It says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." None. Now, such a bold declaration that Paul makes requires an explanation, and that's exactly what he does in verses 2 and 3. You see, at least in the ESV, that verse in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 6 begin with, and verse 7 begin with the little word for. Some translations have because. So he's going to give an explanation here. Whenever you see those words for, because, he's about to explain something. So he explains what he just declared. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, some translations read, set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. But Paul just loves to write in long sentences. This is one of those sentences where the theme just builds. One phrase builds on another. In verse 2, Paul contrasts two operating principles, the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Now, Paul used the term law in different ways. Most of the time, he referred to the law of Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments. We see that in chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law, specifically the Ten Commandments, had not said, you shall not covet. And then in verse 12, he says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So most of the time he's referring to the law of Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments. But he also uses it in terms of an operating or governing principle or rule. And we see that in verses 21 to 23. So I find it to be a law, an operating principle, a rule, a governing principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. Now there he's talking about the Ten Commandments. In my inner being, but I see in my members another law. There's another operating principle. Waging war against the law of my mind, the operating principle of my mind, and making me captive to the operating principle governing rule of sin that dwells in my members. I myself to serve, verse 25, the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now here he refers to the Spirit of life. That's the first mention or the first designation of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see how he refers to the Spirit more later. But in verse 3, Paul explained the basis for what he said in verse 2. He's talking about these two operating principles. And he's talking about the law of Moses versus this governing principle, the law of sin. And in verse 3, Paul explained the basis for verse 2. God did what the law of Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments, could not do. Now, what was that? What would you imagine the law of God was limited by in what it was able to do? What did God do that the law couldn't do? Well, he set you free in Christ Jesus from the governing principle of sin that eventually leads to death. God sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, if you're tracking with Paul, you might ask, why couldn't the law set sinners free from the rule of sin and death? Was there anything wrong with the law? And Paul made it perfectly clear in chapter 7 that the law is holy, righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law, but he explains that what prohibited the law from accomplishing setting sinners free from its condemnation is that the law was weakened by the flesh. Verse 3. The law, weakened by the flesh, could not do what God did, that is, could not set people free from the operating principle of sin and death. In other words, our sinful flesh, our mortal, sinful humanity, our body accustomed to sinning, robbed the law of its potency. Our sinful humanity kept the law from becoming the operating principle, the governing factor. Your flesh, your sinful humanity has no respect for God's laws. We're going to see in a little bit. And you say, well, I have respect for God's law. I have respect for all laws. Do you always obey the speed limit? Ruby and I, every time we come to church, have this 25 mile an hour speed limit here to contend with. And you got that little flashing light, 25. And if you're going 27, it's going to tell you. And if you're going 30, it's... And in fact, I've seen, I think it's in Anger. Or Lillington, I think, has one too. It comes to 35. And if you're going like 40, it'll say, slow down, slow down. You're going too fast. Do you ever ignore that flashing light? Do you ever ignore the flashing light in your conscience? Don't say what you're about to say. And then you go ahead and you say it anyway. What about the Ten Commandments? Do we need another gun law? I mean, seriously, do we need another gun law? I'm not going to get into that debate, okay? I'm just not going to get into it. But how many laws has ever prevented anybody from killing somebody else? There has already been a law for millennia. You shall not murder. Has that kept people from murdering? Absolutely not. The sinful humanity keeps the law of God from becoming the dominating rule, principle, governing factor of our lives. And the law couldn't set people free because it was designed to bring the knowledge of sin, as we've already read in chapter 3, that only led to condemnation. It couldn't set people free because no one could obey it perfectly. James would remind us, would he not? That if you break one of the Ten Commandments, what? You've broken them all. Who of us could keep any of the laws perfectly? Now, how was the operating principle of the Spirit of life able to overcome the weakness of our sinful humanity? Two words. Nothing new to any of you. Christmas and Calvary. Bethlehem and Golgotha. Notice what he says here. For God has done what the law could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh. Same root word, just the verb form of the word condemnation. He passed judgment on sin. How did he do that? By sending Jesus at Bethlehem, born of a virgin, the Word becoming flesh. Now notice how precise Paul is in his language. He says that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't say he came in sinful flesh, lest the Son be pictured as a sinner like the rest of us. Nor did he say he just came in the likeness of flesh, the likeness of flesh, which would imply that Jesus only appeared to be human. And there was a heresy that arose in church history called docetism, which basically said Jesus really wasn't a true human being. He just appeared to look like a human being. One commentator wrote, Jesus was neither a phantom nor a sinner, but a perfect man. And without Bethlehem, there would be no Calvary. Without the incarnation, there would be no salvation. Christ's human nature that formed according to the laws of nature in a virgin's womb was only the likeness of sinful flesh because Jesus didn't inherit the sinful nature of Adam. This is clearly stated in what Paul said in Philippians 2, which I know you know that text. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. And that tells us also, without Bethlehem, there would have been no Calvary. And without no Calvary, there would be no salvation. Jesus had to be a sinless man so that God would be able to accomplish his purpose in the incarnation, to condemn sin in the flesh. When God sent his own Son for sin, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. In this way, God condemned sin in the flesh. He literally came to bring an end to sin. There's an interesting, fascinating text in Daniel chapter 9. Now, we love Daniel 9 for its prophecy about the 70 weeks, and we get all caught up in the seven. What are the 70 weeks? And I fear that we have failed to see something even more important than timing. We failed to see what the Messiah came to do. Daniel 7:24 says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. The Messiah was sent to put an end to sin. And Christ came to condemn sin in the flesh. This is the gospel that Paul preached. It's the gospel that we stand, in which we stand. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, verse 4, Paul tells us why God sent his Son and condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, because the law says there's none righteous, no, not one, we needed the righteousness of another person credited to our account. The righteous requirement of the law, what is that? Well, again, the commentators mainly point out that Paul doesn't really tell us what the righteous requirement of the law is. Some have suggested it could be how Jesus summarized the law. You shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. But it could also be what God told Moses in Leviticus 14, you shall be holy because I am holy. But either way, whether it's holiness as the righteous requirement of the law or love as a summary of the righteous requirement of the law, none of us could keep that perfectly. In your best 5 minutes of your life, you could never keep any righteous requirement of God's law perfectly. And since we have been united to Christ and are now in Christ, His righteousness and perfect obedience are ours. Notice what it says. And it's really cool how that you observe the specific words. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It doesn't say fulfilled by us. It's fulfilled in us. Because Christ is in us. And we are in Christ. And at the end of verse 4, Paul gives another identifying statement for believers. He's not only called us those who are in Christ Jesus, but now he identifies believers as those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he lists two groups of people. In verses 5 to 11, and I don't have a lot of time to look at this in detail, but in verses 5 to 11, Paul identified the only two living groups, or only two groups living on the earth, those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. And he describes both groups. Let's just read verses 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, and he's not doubting it there, he's assuming it, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, that is, you're going to die just like the rest of the sinners, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So here we have two sets of people. The people of the flesh and the people of the Spirit. We have flesh people, we have spirit people. We have the unregenerate, those who have not been born again, and the regenerate, those who have been born again. We have those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, on sinful humanity, and then those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. One leads to death, one leads to life and peace. One group is hostile to God, the other is the home of the Spirit and of Christ. Did you hear that? Did you see that? The Spirit lives in you. Christ is in you. People of the flesh do not submit to God's law. But Christ is in us and He has fulfilled the law. Unregenerate people do not have the Spirit of God. And they don't belong to God. But we have the guarantee of the Spirit. And we are His. and he guarantees our resurrection. Did you see the different designations for the Spirit here? He's called in verse 9 the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. The whole Trinity, the whole triune Godhead, the whole community of eternal love is involved in your salvation, is involved in everything you are if you're going to live by the Spirit in this world. It's involved in your justification by faith in Christ alone. It's involved in your sanctification, in your being united together with Christ. It's involved in your glorification. It's involved in your resurrection to glory. That's why I said this is such good news. And how can we apply this passage to us? Well, like I said, there's just so much good news in this passage for all of us. Do you ever feel wretched? Do you ever feel condemned? I mean, you may know in your mind that all of your sins have been forgiven, but does the enemy ever bring stuff back to you? I know he does to me. I have plenty of regrets. How do you deal with them? I go here. There's therefore now no condemnation. I suggest that you preach this gospel to yourself every day. And you preach it to others as well. You see, Paul's heart was for those who were outside of Christ. He had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his hearts for those of his kindred who were outside of Christ. And his heart's desire and prayer to God was that God would save them. Do you see? Their plight was just like yours. Does this fuel your prayers for people? That God would have mercy and cause people to be born again, to unite them to Christ. So that just begs the second question, which I've already asked. Which group of people are you in? You're either walking according to the flesh or you're walking according to the Spirit. And Romans 8 is all about building our confidence and our assurance in the gospel. And Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing one of my favorite songs of assurance. We have the privilege in our Western 21st century church life to have so many songs that build our confidence and assurance. And one of them is, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Savior's Blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued." So let's stand as we sing this.